started. So apologies for the late start. We dealt with traffic and left a little bit late too. So microphone is working. Just a couple things before we pray. There's a book here that I was able to pick up in Duluth. It's Ruach HaKodesh, I'm probably mispronouncing it. It's God the Holy Spirit, Messianic Jewish Perspectives on Pneumatology, written by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And I saw it on the table there at the conference, and I had to get it. So it's I've been flipping through it, and it's really good. I always appreciate his insight. And I'll give probably more of an update on Sunday about the conference, but it was really good. One of the funny things that happened was having lunch with Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He had his a gal there that was his assistant running the table and stuff. She was an older gal from Germany, so that was kind of funny. And I guess she met her husband through Arnold Fruchtenbaum's ministry, and they kind of set them up. And so I said Arnold Fruchtenbaum's a little matchmaker, and that made him laugh. And then I guess the next day, my friend Dane, he's a fellow classmate of mine at Chafer, he's single and he's a pastor. And so Arnold was like, well, if you come up to New York next summer, we'll find you a nice Jewish girl. So he is a matchmaker. That being said, let's go ahead and pray. And I do want to add, I don't know if you guys, I'm sure you've heard with Carla, had a pulmonary embolism. And so she's on blood thinners, and she's going to be kind of out of commission over the next couple weeks. Just Amanda was explaining to me, based on what Carla explained to her, how the body, when it's breaking down those blood clots, can just leave you totally wiped. And so we want to be praying for her and pray that she stays healthy as well, that she doesn't need sickness on top of everything. So prayers for Carla. And are there any other prayer requests we can add?
Endurance for Wyatt?
Yes.
He came home and started having allergies.
Oh boy. Yeah. Kind of fall, you think? Like just the sudden drop of temperature? Or?
Yeah. I mean, it wasn't real bad in Texas, but
There's
something about the house that just gets me.
I see. Yeah. Now, you're going away parties this weekend. When's your official departure?
The 19th.
Okay. So we will be praying for the transition, continuing to pray for the transition. Any other prayer requests?
Oh, I do have one. So I am at a junior high. I'm teaching eighth graders American history.
Okay.
And I've been explaining why it is that you don't follow foolish people or follow foolish people's ideas.
Yep.
And I'm using John Duns Scotus's example. Dunce cap.
Oh yeah.
Yeah. So his history is about the Reformation and not allowing the Bible to be written in the language of the people.
Huh.
So anyway, some of the kids are like light bulb turning on, and other ones are kind of like, I just want to play in the dirt. You know, but they're eighth graders.
Sure.
So just pray that they would listen.
Yeah. Now is this homeschool, private school,
public school.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Yeah, what an opportunity.
Yeah.
So we'll certainly pray for that.
So I'm getting all of the eighth grade class today and tomorrow.
Okay. Yeah. Well, that's a neat opportunity and a needed ministry. So we'll pray for you and for them. One other thing I thought of is, I don't know if you listen to Grace Global Radio, Brad Olette is the guy that runs it, he and his wife, and I had lunch with them. Jeremy Thomas kind of connected us and got to hear more about behind the scenes, and there's a potential opportunity to teach on Grace Global Radio. So
cool.
With that comes, you know, praying. That'd be neat to kind of expose people to Front Range Bible Church. And then also just hearing about some of the needs with Grace Global Radio. They're hoping to get some more funds so that they can have Brad come on full time. And I think that's important because as is, he's kind of trying to keep afloat with everything on his table. So we'll pray for that as well. And if there's none other or no other prayer requests, we'll take these and we'll jump in. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this evening and the opportunity to study your word, specifically the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your work in our lives and the way that you have revealed scripture to us. And we know these are ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so we want to acknowledge that and be thankful for it. And we also want to ask that you would equip us to understand your word, because ultimately we want to know you more and how we ought to conduct ourselves in light of this truth. And so we thank you for the opportunity. And Lord, we also want to pray for Carla. We thank you that things were caught and it wasn't as bad as it could have been, but it was bad enough, Lord, to cause a scare and then also just kind of taking her out of commission for the next couple weeks. And so we just pray for her recovery, that it would be smooth, that there'd be no issues that arise, that the blood thinners that she's on would accomplish the purpose that they serve, and also that she'd be able to deal with any discomfort that is associated with that. And so we just pray for a speedy recovery. And then, Lord, we thank you so much for Wyatt. We pray for him over the next couple days and then several weeks, Lord, as he transitions to what you have called him to. We're very excited to see what you will do in and through him. And we just thank you for his willingness to serve our country. And we just pray that you would protect him as he goes to basic and travels and along the way, Lord, that you just walk before him. And we just thank you. And Lord, we also pray for this opportunity that Melanie has with teaching at the public school, the eighth graders in particular. We pray for her that she would communicate clearly the things that she is preparing, and that it would reach its target, Lord, with these eighth graders. And it's hard when you're dealing with any age group, but just dealing with older kids can be hard with more distractions. And so we just pray that you would limit those, but also just allow them to understand what's being taught, and that it would lead to some really good conversations about you and your word and what you're doing in the world. And then, Lord, we also want to pray for Grace Global Radio. We thank you so much for the ministry there. We pray for Brad and his wife and all the work that they do. We pray that you would continue to bless them and that they would be able to reach their financial goals, and Brad would be able to do full-time ministry through GGR and minister effectively. And if perhaps we could be a part of that, that would be wonderful, and we just pray that you would so lead. And so again, Lord, we just pray for your leading as we go through the study this evening, looking at the Holy Spirit in types. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this week we are going to transition. I've kind of mentioned before, I'm not sure what route to go next, but just kind of flipping through Arnold Fruchtenbaum's book, he does a really great job dealing with types, and so I thought that would be a great place to go next, just because types are really cool, they're really interesting, really fascinating, but they can be really dangerous because it's one of those areas in Scripture that poses some significant interpretation problems, and there's been much abuse with typologies. For example, I'm going to share a quote from Roy Zuck, not related to this, but in his book on basic Bible interpretation, which is a phenomenal book, he talks about some of the issues of some interpretations reading into the door hinges of Solomon's temple signifying something in the New Testament. That's going too far. And so we need to exercise caution with types. However, I think that avoiding them altogether is also dangerous, because you can see the interrelatedness from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and you see the flow of God's plan when you make these observations of how he's casted a foreshadow and then how that is fulfilled. And so I look forward to getting into this. And so, that being said, just a little bit of review. Since we missed a week, we've covered thus far in our study dealing with the Holy Spirit as a person. And that's something to keep in mind as we move forward. All these, quote, proof texts that we are looking at are, many of them are proofs of the personhood and the deity of the Holy Spirit. And so those are ones to just kind of add to your mental catalog to cement it, first of all, in your own mind, but second of all, to be able to give an answer when people are struggling with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You're going to be able to explain to them that, no, the Holy Spirit's not a force, it's not a symbol, it's not any of those things. He's a person. In fact, he's God. And it allows us to have a better understanding and a better conversation, I think, with those who want to know and those who maybe are even against Christianity. And then the last several weeks, we've been covering how the Holy Spirit moves God's program along. We've looked at through the lens of progressive revelation, which Clay Ward mentioned just yesterday, a term he likes better, incremental revelation, which I think is good. And he doesn't mind progressive, but just with some of the negative hijacking of the word progressive, he would tend to avoid it. And I think that's reasonable. And so incremental is capturing the same idea that God gave his revelation incrementally or progressively as history moved along. And none of his revelation contradicts previous revelation. That's the key. And that's why we need to be careful to not reread the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. That's a major hermeneutical mistake that's taking place, maybe one of the biggest in our day, where they are interpreting the Old Testament in light of certain things. For example, many scholars will implement a Christological hermeneutic. Now, that sounds good, right? But the problem is they try to find Christ in every single passage. And the problem is, usually if you're looking for something, you're going to find it. But that's not our goal as Bible students. We're not trying to find Christ in every passage. We're trying to understand what the author is intending to communicate, because that author is God. And so we're going to get a better understanding, I think, of Christ by rightly dividing the word of truth and understanding it in its appropriate context. And so that's why I like emphasizing the progressive or incremental revelation, is because that's how we see God reveal himself and his program. So I don't know how many weeks it'll take to cover this, but we're going to cover, it's not just types and anti-types, but Arnold Fruchtenbaum explains that it's also dealing with symbols and illustrations, emblems and representations of the Holy Spirit. And so some of these, and I had to reread it actually tonight, because some of his examples, I thought he was conveying as a type, and I was like, well, I don't know if I'm willing to go that far to say it's a type, but he wasn't. He was just saying that they are, some of them are illustrations, some of them are emblems and representations that represent the Holy Spirit, and then some of them are legitimate types. And so it'll be good to focus and see those distinctions. So first of all, I want to define type. And so this is Clay Ward's definition. In fact, he just gave it last night when we were covering in Genesis or Ruth class. He gave this. And oddly enough, I found out as I was rereading Roy Zuck, he's taking this straight from Roy Zuck. So it's Clay Ward's definition, but it's basically Roy Zuck's. So the first thing, when you're trying to determine whether something is a legitimate type, the first thing that Clay Ward pointed out was resemblance. Is there a resemblance? And in other words, he further explains, is there a correspondence between the type and the antitype? So in other words, you can't manufacture a relationship. There has to be a nice, clean connection between the type and antitype. So there's a resemblance. Secondly, there's a historical reality. In other words, it's grounded in a historical event. It's not something that's just kind of pulled out of thin air or something that would be neat and fascinating. It's something that is true to reality, happened in history. Thirdly, there's a prefiguring, and I think this is one of the more significant ones. And so he explains it's a foreshadowing that is clearly seen as coming to pass. And that's the idea with typology, is it's something that's foreshadowing something that is going to come to pass. Now, it's not just that, because then prophecy could be considered a foreshadow or a type, and that's not the case. So then he says, fourthly, there's a heightening. And what he means by this is the antitype must be superior to the type. So the type is the foreshadowing, and the antitype is the substance. Or you could say the type is the shadow, the antitype is the substance. And so there's a heightening that takes place. And then fifthly, a divine design. And he explains, not forced by man, but clearly intentional. And I think that's an important one, is you can find resemblances. You can see them in historical reality. You can see the prefiguring nature. You can even see the heightening nature to it. But that doesn't necessarily mean that God did design that to be a specific type. Now, this is coming from Roy Zuck. And I will say that Roy Zuck does take a cautious view of types, which I respect and I agree with. And so I want to share some of the differences here so that you can kind of develop in your own thinking how to navigate these, because there's one extreme, like I said, you're looking at the door hinges of Solomon's house and looking for significance there when there is none. And then there's an opposite extreme that says, unless Scripture explicitly says it is a type, that's the only type that they will recognize. Now, that's the safe route, and I could agree with that, but I would disagree in the extent that it's not the only type. I think that there's a little bit more to it than just that. Arnold Fruchtenbaum's definition in this book here, he says, in theology, the term typology refers to a theory or doctrine concerning the relationship of one part of the Bible to another. Events or persons in the Hebrew Scriptures are viewed as types for events or persons in the New Testament. We will look at the types, representations, symbols, emblems, and illustrations the Scriptures use in connection with the Holy Spirit. And so I included that portion of his quote in this, because that's what clarified it for me, that these examples that we're going to look at, they aren't necessarily types. Some of them may follow under the category of representations, symbols, emblems, or illustrations. And we kind of talked about this in class. For example, is Joseph a type of Christ? Well, some scholars would say so. Others would say not quite. There is some similarities that you can draw. And so he would maybe fit better as an illustration rather than a full-on type. Some may say, well, what's wrong with calling it a type? And I think that as you study the text for yourself, that's something that you can navigate. And then Roy Zuck's definition, he kind of organized it in the way that Clay Ward dealt with the 5 points. Here's a more extensive definition. He says, a type may be defined as an Old Testament person, event, or thing having historical reality and designed by God to prefigure, or in parentheses, foreshadow, in a preparatory way, a real person, event, or thing, so designated in the New Testament, and that corresponds to and fulfills, in parentheses, heightens, the type. An illustration, on the other hand, so now he's defining illustration, may be defined as a biblical person, event, or thing having historical reality that pictures or is analogous to some corresponding spiritual truth in a natural and unforced way and is not explicitly designated in the New Testament as a type. So Roy Zuck would say that unless Scripture explicitly designates it as a type, it would better fall under illustration. And I think that's fair. I think that's the cautious route. But I don't think if it's a clear illustration and you can see some of those 5 points in it, I don't think you're going to be heretical to say that it's a type. But of course, if you start manufacturing it, maybe forcing it a little bit, then you have gone too far. And so things to keep in mind as we move forward. And so we ran into this in the conference, and again, I said I'll explain more on Sunday, but it's really interesting to observe the similarities of the throne room of God in Revelation with the layout of the tabernacle. And when we get to this point in the book of Exodus, I want to kind of explain some of the significance of each of those elements, because I think each of the elements in the temple do have some significance. And we see like the ultimate fulfillment in Revelation. And some commentators have also pressed the illustration further to note the resemblance to the tabernacle in the Garden of Eden. And so what you can see from that is there's a particular order and design surrounding the very presence of God. You know, God dwelt in the garden, he dwelt in the tabernacle, and then the scene we see in Revelation is his dwelling place in the third heaven, or in heaven. And so that's what I would say is as a type, where there some of those temple elements aren't referred to as a type, but I would consider them a type based on the superior foreshadowing or the anti-type that fulfills those in that we see in the book of Revelation and so on and so forth. So that's one example. Now, Arnold Fruchtenbaum lists 8 types, or you could say representation, emblem, illustration of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. Now, I'll list them and then we'll go through each of them, probably only getting through one today. And so the first one is the oil type. So oil is a figure or emblem or representation or type of the Holy Spirit. Number 2 is the water type. Number 3 is the fire type. Number 4 is the wind type. Number 5 is the dove type. Now, this is one that I think that I wouldn't necessarily call it a type, and I don't think Arnold is calling it a type, but it would be more of a illustration or representation. And this is, of course, coming from the baptism of Christ when the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. And then the following ones I would fit under illustrations as well, or representations. Number 6 is the earnest type. Now, this is kind of a banking term. You give something in earnest. You're buying a house, you pay earnest money. It's an advance. And so we're going to look at that and the Holy Spirit's relationship to that. Number 7 is the seal type. Now, this is kind of another legal type of language, where a seal is something that is protected by a royal edict or decree. And then number 8, the clothing type. And we're going to see kind of that, and I think it's more of an illustration than a type. And so I'll probably fix these, because I call them types, and I don't think some of these are. But nonetheless, we'll look at the clothing element. So over the next couple weeks, we'll go through each of these. And I think for tonight, we're only going to be able to cover oil. And so first of all, let's turn in our Bibles, if we can, to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. Now, a rough summary of the book of Zechariah is he receives a series of visions, I believe 8 visions, in the middle of the night. So if you've ever had a bad night's sleep, Zechariah can, he resembles that. He had a night where he was having these visions, and they were significant to different things. But the one we're going to look at in chapter 4 talks about the lampstand. And so I'll read starting in verse 1. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Holy Spirit, by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Verse 8, moreover the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, his hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right hand of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes, from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now there's a lot of connections that we can make here. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum points out that notice in verse 6 the connection with this vision and the power of, quote, my Spirit. So we see the ministry of the Spirit involved in this. And what is happening is these visions are given to Zechariah to depict the scenario that's taking place in this point in time in history with Zerubbabel, as well as the priest, Jeshua. And what's interesting is if you are familiar with the historical books in this time, Nehemiah and Ezra, you'll know that as they came back from Babylon, they began to rebuild the city, they rebuilt the walls, and they were going to rebuild the temple. Well, what happened is they kind of got distracted, and they started focusing on rebuilding their homes, and they didn't rebuild the temple. And so God raised up the prophet Zechariah, as well as the prophet Haggai, and they spoke these prophecies to that generation to stir them up, to show them that the work that they are undertaking is the Lord's work. And so we see this explicitly in verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So we see the Spirit's influence. Now, if we jump down, you can see an interesting mention in verse 10, the second part of verse 10. He says, for these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now, we're jumping right into this without looking and considering the context. And so that's, first of all, something we need to be aware of. But it is interesting to connect this type of language with some of the similar things we see in Revelation. And so that being said, we've dealt with at least one interpretation in Revelation. And whether that's right or wrong, I think that they are connected. So if you get the interpretation in Revelation, I think it comes from an understanding of what's happening here in Zechariah. And I think that leads many commentators to conclude that the seven spirits in Revelation is the Holy Spirit. Now, is that a game, set, match? I don't necessarily think so, but I think it is a valid point to consider. And then it talks about another, we're going to come to other passages that deal with this, but in verse, he interprets it in verse 14, with the olive branches dripping into the receptacles, he says, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, again, you kind of have to consider the context here, but I think that Jeshua and Zerubbabel would fit well with these two anointed ones. They were anointed by the Lord to accomplish this task in history, which is absolutely crucial if you think about it. With all of the prophecies of the Messiah, many of them speak of an existing temple. And of course, there's no temple in existence because it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And so the Lord God is setting up things in preparation to bring his son into the world. Now, no one knows necessarily that his son's going to... Well, I guess that's not true, because those who read Daniel would know. But they would know that this is a significant event. Now, another passage to go to is Exodus chapter 27. So if you want to jump back to the beginning of your Bible, Exodus chapter 27. And verse 20. And before I read this, just to wrap up, I want to share a quote that I forgot to mention that Arnold Fruchtenbaum highlights under the passage in Zechariah. He says, "Zechariah's vision showed Israel as a saved nation, filled with the Holy Spirit and fulfilling its original calling to be the light to the Gentiles. The olive oil is the single unifying element of the whole vision. It is in the trees, which are its source, as well as the two pipes, the bowl, the 49 ducks, and the 7 lamps. Oil is a common symbol of the Holy Spirit, and this passage identifies it as such." And then he quotes 4:6, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Holy Spirit, said Jehovah of hosts." And so, just an interesting correlation there. So in Exodus chapter 27, in verse 20... it says, "And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually." Verse 21, "In the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations, to be on behalf of the children of Israel." And so, again, a quote from Arnold Fruchtenbaum here says, "The 7-branch menorah was the only source of light in the tabernacle. It stood in the holy place, separated from the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant by a veil. It lit the place where the priests worshipped God. The Spirit's ministry is to illuminate the truth." And then he has some passages that correlate to that. And so this is a really neat picture, because if you think about the menorah in the temple and how this is the only light in this place, it very much is an appropriate picture of the Holy Spirit as one who illuminates man to see the things of God. So if you can picture yourself in this dimly lamplit room, you'd be able to visualize the different temple artifacts because of this light. And I think that there could be a correlation there with how the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, we get to look at God's Word and see the things that God is revealing to us. Next, we jump to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 9. So this is when they are erecting the tabernacle. And so starting in verse 9, it says, "And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy." So I want to pause here and just mention, we're now talking about oil being used for anointing. And we can see the function of this anointing is to set something apart. It is to sanctify it as holy, setting it apart unto the Lord. And as we see Scripture unfold, we see that here, temple elements are anointed. We're going to see later in Scripture that even people are anointed. In fact, we saw it in Zechariah, the two anointed ones standing beside the Lord in the earth. And I think a very well-known one that we're going to look at is when David is anointed with oil. And so we're starting to see a theme here, and I think the significance is showing the Holy Spirit. Now, you might wonder why are these types or illustrations or prefigurings or representations being used? Why doesn't God just tell them these truths? And I think one satisfying reason for me is it's something tangible. It's something that they would visualize and that they would remember. And in fact, it was said in the last passage, it would serve as a memorial for generations. They would see these things, they would understand the significance. And that's one of the reasons why I think it's so important to understand the Old Testament. If you understand the Old Testament, you will be better equipped to understand the New Testament. That's why I think it's a totally ridiculous statement that Andy Stanley said, unhitching from the Old Testament. Just ignorant, really. He doesn't know. And it's sad because he leads a large number of people. But the Old Testament is where we see these things revealed for the first time to God's people, Israel. And that's what gives the significance when we come to the New Testament. That's one of the reasons why I love anything that Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes, is because he emphasizes that. And he, coming from a Jewish rabbinical background, he's got some of the great things that Scripture actually teaches, but he also has some of the dangerous things that rabbinical theology developed over time. But nonetheless, it's important to understand. So picking back up in verse 10, it says, "You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar." Again, see this idea of sanctifying. "The altar shall be most holy, and you shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, and he may minister to me as a priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." Verse 16, "Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did." So again, we're seeing that this anointing oil is being used to set apart or sanctify the elements of the tabernacle and the temple, as well as the priests themselves. And I think this resembles, it's one of the pastoral epistles where Paul tells, I think it's Timothy, that we were sanctified by the washing and cleansing of the Holy Spirit. And so we see this language used by Paul showing that this is a legitimate representation of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, because he's who sanctifies us and makes us holy. Next, let's jump to Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 10. Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 10 says, "Also Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times, anointing the altar and all its utensils and the laver and its base to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him." Now jump down to verse 30. It says, "Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments and on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, his sons, and the garments of his sons with him." Now we're introduced here with the Now, blood being a part of this anointing, and I think that blood is significant for purification or cleansing. And this has to do with our sin. We know that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And this deals with the imagery that we see in Scripture with sacrifice, substitutionary sacrifice. In fact, that's one that isn't necessarily clearly said to be a type, but I think is a legitimate type, where we see the sacrificial system as the type, and we see ultimately the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the antitype. It's superior, elevated, and fulfills the picture that the sacrificial system had. And again, the other thing, the reason, as I read these things and study these things in light of the New Testament, it's really interesting because God is wanting this to be the heartbeat and the tone and the song and the general noise of the religious system, the spiritual system that he's setting up in Israel. And it sets the rhythm of life for the Jews, that they understand these things and it becomes a part of their culture, which would ideally lead to them understanding the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This is something Charlie Clough talks about in the Bible Framework, where these sacrifices, as you are vividly taking the life of an animal in order to provide food for your family and in order for them to survive and live, it's cementing in your subconscious mind and perhaps your conscious mind as well that I cannot live unless something else dies in my place. And this is preparatory for recognizing the gospel. And that's why one of the things Jeremy Thomas mentions when he teaches the framework is it's interesting to observe that in light of some of the things we see with veganism. And veganism is essentially a religion. And it's infused with New Age ideology. Now, that's not to say that every single vegan is intentionally New Age. I think it's possible to be swept up in the ideology ignorantly or naively. But nonetheless, it's interesting that it's kind of coming from a worship of creation. And it's fascinating because it's coming across as they're thinking they know better. You know, God is the one that permitted the eating of meat. And they're saying, no, that's inappropriate or that's not ethical or humane or anything like that. And so they put themselves in the position of God. And so it's just something interesting to observe. Next, we jump a little further ahead in 1 Samuel. Chapter 10. And notice verse 1. Says, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? Now, what's taking place here? Who is being anointed in this passage?
Saul.
So the Lord is anointing Saul, of course, through Samuel. Samuel's anointing Saul unto the Lord, and this is a major reason why, or it's a major reason that leads to David responding in the ways that he does. He doesn't harm Saul. Why? Because he's anointed of the Lord. He's set apart. It would be inappropriate for him to do so. Perhaps, or dare I say, sinful for him to do so. And that's David's heart in that. He himself was anointed, right? But he recognized that the Lord who anointed me in his timing will elevate me as well. And then, of course, we see what happens when you take things into your own hands, as David illustrates as well. But he has a lot of great examples. Jump to 1 Samuel 16 next. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. Says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, this is really interesting, right? This is one of the one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. Is you can almost picture it, right? Samuel's sitting in the living room with his father Jesse. You can almost think of it in like our modern terms. It's like Nick Saban coming to a house full of boys, and he's recruiting, right, for his football team. And you know, he's passing all these strong and powerful looking guys. Nope, not him. Nope, not him. Nope, not him. And then finally coming to Daniel, and we see the heart of the Lord in this passage, where God doesn't care about size. He doesn't care about height. He doesn't care about intellect, even. He doesn't care about any of those things. He cares about those who are going to walk humbly before him. And so that was David. And another interesting thing is David was a shepherd, and so I think that's another quality, is God looks for someone with a shepherding heart. And so David here is anointed. And then we get the added detail that after Samuel anoints him, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And so it's, you can think of anointing as sort of the physical act, and then we see the spiritual reality behind that act taking place with the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. I don't want to use ritual because of the negative connotations, but it's a figure of setting this person apart in a tangible, visual way. And then we get the added insight of this is significant because he's anointed by the Lord, and he's now having the Spirit come upon him. And we see this throughout the narrative, God working in and through David to accomplish his purpose. As we've seen thus far in the study when we were in the Old Testament, we saw the Holy Spirit coming upon certain individuals for certain tasks. Next, we go to 1 Kings chapter 1. And verse 39. And let's start in verse 38 for context. It says, "So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites, and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, 'Long live King Solomon.'" And so we see here again an individual being anointed, and we know that Solomon is the successor to David and would essentially bring in perhaps the high water mark in Israel's history, where they were under Solomon, experiencing many of the blessings of the land covenant that God entered into with them, as told in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, that was short-lived, because we see Solomon taking foreign wives and ushering in idolatry, and then at his passing, his sons and the kingdom is divided. Next, we go to Psalm 23. And verse 5. Says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." And so, of course, this comes from one of the most famous Psalms. And we see this imagery that David is giving of all the different things that accompany with the Lord being his shepherd. And one of those is, He acknowledges that God anoints his head with oil. And so there's a note here in the Scofield Study Bible where Scofield says, both things and people can be anointed with oil by touching or rubbing. Anointing was a sign that the person or object was dedicated to God. Kings and priests were anointed, as were the bodies of those who had died. And so it's interesting to understand that in light of what David is saying here, because I think what he's signifying is that despite David, God was dedicating him to himself even. And I think we see examples of that in Scripture also. Next, we go to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. And verse 1. Which says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Verse 2, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." So this is a familiar passage, right? Where is this quoted in the New Testament? And you can start turning there. It's Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up," that is Jesus, "and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.'" And then verse 20, "Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" And so we see that a messianic passage in Isaiah being spoken of by the Lord in Luke 4. And that concept of being anointed by the Lord. Next, go to Acts chapter 10, book of Acts, and chapter 10, and verse 38. Well, let's start in 34 for context. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. The word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him.'" And so this act that we see at the baptism of Christ, and we're going to look at the significance of the dove descending, the Holy Spirit, rather, descending like a dove, I should say, upon Christ. Now, that kind of informs us a little bit with our Christology, our knowledge of Christ. And it can get a little bit tricky because several questions come to mind. Is Jesus God? Yes. Is he man? Yes. Did God, or did Jesus lose his abilities as God? No. So what's taking place here? And I think the best way that I've heard it explained is simply, he laid aside the individual use of his divine attributes. He didn't lay them aside as far as he just got rid of them, but he laid aside the individual use of them. And I think personally that he subjected them to the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit led him to do the different things that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. He was led by the Holy Spirit. And I think that there's several reasons we can deduce from that. But I think one of the biggest is, or one of the biggest that I like to focus on, is it shows us how we can live the Christian life. Because Jesus did. We know that Jesus is God, but he yet depended on the Father and through the power of the Holy Spirit to do his ministry. And so he serves as a perfect example. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians, right after 1 Corinthians, as you might imagine. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 21. And verse 21 says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Now this is combining several of these images, right? We're seeing the seal concept. We're seeing the anointing concept, and then also the earnest concept, where the Spirit that indwells the believer is a guarantee that they belong to God. They have been sealed with the royal decree of God, and that cannot be broken or changed or altered at all. Unless you could argue, unless God himself does it, but he's already promised not to. And so the Holy Spirit is a seal, but in this particular passage, we see the connection with he has anointed us, and that is carrying all of these passages that we just looked at with the significance of the objects and the people being anointed with oil. They are being set apart. And so what's the significance here? The believer is set apart unto God. And so what does that mean? Well, it means, I think, first of all, that we shouldn't be treating that lightly. We should be considerate of that truth with the decisions we make in life, with the behavior that we conduct ourselves with throughout our day. It's something to challenge us, is that we were bought with a price. We are, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, temples of the Holy Spirit. And those types of truths are intended to challenge us to living holy lives, sanctified unto the Lord. Now, we must be careful not to fall into Operation Bootstrap, where we're trying to muster up holiness and righteousness rather than just submitting to what's freely given to us and walking accordingly in faith and dependence on God, as Jesus did. Of course, Jesus didn't deal with lack of holiness or sanctification like we at times do. And then lastly, let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse 20. John says this, he says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." Now, what is the context that John is saying this? If you read back verses 18 through 19.
The deceptions of four end times.
Yeah, deceptions, false teachers, Antichrist, as he says. And so what is our strength and reliance to face those things? Especially, as you said, in the end times. It's going to get worse and worse. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Recognizing that we have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, does that mean that if you are anointed, meaning you are saved, that you automatically know all things? No, not at all, right? In fact, I think this is a really important thing to recognize in the book of 1 John, is he talks about that new person that was born again in the concept of the little Christ one. When we abide in Christ, we won't sin. John makes that argument. And I think that it's a similar idea here where when he says, and you know all things, if you are turning to the Lord, that's where your knowledge and the source of your knowledge comes from, is the revelation of God, what he has revealed in his word. And this is all tied back, I think, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In fact, these verses are listed by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. I would maybe add this to the list. If you go to 1 John chapter 1, look at verse 5. It says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And so I really think that this imagery of light is very much connected to the menorah and the tabernacle. How were they able to see in the presence of God? The menorah. How are we as believers able to walk in fellowship with God? Well, John communicates that truth as the same as walking in the light. When you are in the light of the menorah, you are in the presence of God. You are walking in his presence, serving in his presence, worshiping in his presence. And now that's ultimately fulfilled in the believer, and it can't be stopped. In one sense, you could say that us falling into sin and walking in darkness is like walking out of the temple, right? And perhaps that's a pretty vivid picture. Maybe God intended it, or maybe I think we have some liberty to use it as an illustration, because I think the truth is speaking that you're either at any given moment in the light or in the darkness. And I think that is a potential illustration that we see in the temple. Again, whether God intended it, need to be somewhat cautious, but I think it fits well. And so if it helps us understand that concept of walking with the Lord, praise the Lord. And so that finishes our first portion of 8, dealing with the types. Now I'll fix that for next week, because not all of these are types. But just the types, anti-types, resemblances, illustrations, emblems, those sort of things is what we're covering. So I'll go ahead and close with a word of prayer, and we will be done. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you that you have anointed us because of our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We are yours, and we are sealed with the Holy Spirit as a earnest payment for what you will later give us freely, Lord, because you love us. And so we thank you for that wonderful gift, and we just pray that we now would submit ourselves to you, to be useful to you towards the ministry that you call us to individually. You've placed us in the world into certain people's lives, our friends and family members, co-workers, people we rub shoulders with for a purpose, Lord. And you desire that none shall perish. And so we pray that you would use us to share the gospel with the lost. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.